Awesome.
Morning. For those of you who were, excuse me, didn't think I'd use it. Thanks to Clara, I'm organised. Just give me a sec, talk amongst yourselves. For those of you who were here last week, Jared introduced just a short series that we are doing on the scripture in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Which I will read to you in the version that I use just about all the time, in paper anyway. But I'm just going to read a few verses around it as well, because this is one where its context really does matter, really does help it to make more sense. It starts off saying, after the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. He said, now that my servant Moses is dead, you must lead my people across the Jordan River into the land I am giving them. I promise you what I promised Moses. Everywhere you go, you will be on land I have given you. From the Negev Desert in the south to the Lebanon Mountains in the north, from the Euphrates River on the east to the Mediterranean Sea on the west, and all the land of the Hittites. No one will be able to stand their ground against you as long as you live. For I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will not fail you or abandon you. Be strong and courageous, for you will lead my people to possess all the land I swore to give their ancestors. Be strong and very courageous. Obey all the laws Moses gave you. Do not turn away from them. And you will be successful in everything you do. There's verse 8. This version says study, but you can also say, let the word of this book of the law never depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so you may be sure to obey all that is written in it. Only then will you succeed. Verse 9. I command you, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I'm not going to make any assumptions here about people even knowing who Joshua is. This was the guy who followed straight after Moses, the Red Sea Moses. And as it says there, he was Moses' assistant. And so what we are hearing now is God's inauguration of Joshua as a supreme leader of the children of Israel, of the Hebrews, of the Jews of that time, the supreme leader of a people who are notoriously difficult to lead. They had at that stage as a nation been slaves to Egypt as a whole nation for over 400 years. So these people that he had taken over to lead now, 40 years after they'd left, were the children of slaves, who were the children of slaves, who were the children of slaves, who were the children of slaves, and so on and so on. So the sociology, the study of sociology on their national psyche would have been fascinating. Look, we can even see in the United States of America what has happened to a nation of people who were held in slavery in that nation for nowhere near as long as 400 years. But anyway, for the very first time, they as a people had choices, and they were really, really, really bad at making the right ones. Those are stories for another day. These are the people that Moses is now the overall supreme leader of, mandated by God. So he's getting instructions from the Almighty in his situation. He's getting a how-to, if you like, for achieving the seemingly impossible. Because this task is way bigger than him. Just like our task is way bigger than us. Because he was reminding Joshua that even he was not above God's command. Even he must be under authority. The supreme leader of this chosen nation of God must be himself a man under command. He's not above God. Wouldn't it be awesome and amazing if the leaders of our world, particularly the powerful nations, lived by the same principle? Wouldn't our world be different? But still God's given this instruction. Hey, Josh, mate, make these words of mine a part of the very fabric of your being. Then make sure you actually do them. You know, he sandwiched this between three admonitions to be strong and very courageous. Because who knows, it took courage to obey God even then, when God was showing up in visible form at times. And these people, some of these people would have been children at the time that the Red Sea was parted. Not all of them, but certainly many of them. Now, growing up, they saw that. They had seen the cloud of fire by night and the pillar of smoke by day that led them across the desert. They had seen the manna come every day to feed them. They'd seen all these things. They'd been led by Moses. They'd seen the fire come onto the mountain. They'd seen God's displeasure. They'd seen the snakes come and half destroy them. They'd seen so many things. But even then, it took God to say to him, you've got to be strong and really courageous to fulfill this work that I have for you. How much more so that we need that in our secular society? And there's two promises. I will not fail you. I'll be with you wherever you go. This verse is sandwiched in between all that. Courage, but I am with you. Joshua, you want to do well at this gig? This is what you have to do. Only then will you succeed. Talk about motivation. Be torn alive by 2 million rebellious so-and-sos? God's telling him, no, that doesn't have to be ahead of you. You do what I say. You know, according to a third century rabbi, Moses gave 365 prohibitions or shalt nots and 240 positive commands, thou shalt. So there's over 600 rules even then. And that was before the prophets wrote their stuff. So this was the law of Moses that Joshua was to study and obey. Basically what we know as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. All those four verses of the books of the Bible, two of which I should imagine a lot of us kind of avoid or skim through or go, oh God, Leviticus. All those thou shalt and thou shalt nots. All that stuff. And he says, this law of Moses, you shall meet. He wasn't talking about the whole Bible, not the beautiful Psalms, not the words of Jesus, not the inspiring words of the Apostle Paul, not the revelation of John, of heaven, and all those things. No, the four books of the law, and the history. Thou shalt, thou shalt not. That was what he was supposed to be meditating on. You know, we can't disregard this simply as an instruction to some Old Testament ruler who lived maybe 5,500 years ago. Because Jesus himself gives a very similar set of instructions. We find it in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. And it goes something like this. He who hears my words, Jesus' words, and does them, is like the man who builds his house upon the rock. And although the storms come, the winds blow, and the waters come up, that house shall stand firm. However, she, who hears my words and does not do them, is like the man who builds his house upon the sand. And then when the storms come, and we know they do, and the rains come and the waters come up, then the house shall fall and great shall be the fall of it. It's the same command. You'll hear my words and you'll actually do it. There's a song we used to sing many years ago. And I haven't been able to get out of my head while I've been preparing this over the last couple of days. I'm no singer, so I'm going to sing like one line for you. But some of you may remember it. It goes, Jesus, you're my firm foundation. Da, 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 da. Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I put my trust in, and it goes on from there. I'm like, in your holy word, on you I will stand secure. That's what this is referring to. But to do that, to build our lives on Jesus, is a whole lot more than talking and even head knowledge. It seems to me from this, there actually needs to be an activity, an action, something that we do. But what are we to do? What are we to obey? The rules of Moses? All 600 of them? You know what? We're not called or asked to follow the laws of Moses. Newsflash. There's no need. And it's just as well. Because we come unstuck at love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And if that doesn't do us in, how about love your neighbour, care for the poor, honour and cherish your spouse? It's all in here. Whatever. Here's the thing. Every time Jesus referred to some requirement from the Old Testament, he upped the ante. That means he raised the bar. He says to them, and he was referring to the Ten Commandments, which was one thing that Joshua was took, you know, one of the big things we know about from the time of Moses. He says to them, Jesus says, you say, do not commit adultery. I tell you, even looking upon a woman or a man, ladies, in this day of equal opportunity, other than your spouse with lust, you're in trouble. Uh-oh. Especially in today's sex-saturated media. You say, do not commit murder. I say, Jesus says, even the hateful, vengeful thought in your heart and mind is enough to take you to hell. Uh-oh. We're doomed, aren't we? We're doomed, all of us. Thing is, God knew that even then. Even he knew 5,000 years ago that he was asking an impossible thing even of Joshua. And Jesus knew he was asking an impossible thing of the people listening to him 2,000 years ago. And it's impossible for us now in 2016. But he already had a plan, even back in the time of Joshua. Because how do we live this now? How do we observe to do? That means how do we take care to do all the commands of God? Because you know what, for us, it's not the first four books. It's the whole darn thing. It's what we're actually asked to fulfill. There's only one way to even begin, and it's not by rule following. I'm not going to stand up here and say, God said that you had to do what he says, and he'll help you. You know what? It didn't work then, and it won't work now. We are doomed to fail so abysmally that the only fix was for God to come and do it himself. He sent his son, and not just any son. Thing is, God commanded Joshua to meditate upon the word of God, the book of the law. This son that we are talking about, there's verses in the Bible that says, in the beginning, there was the word, capital W. And the word was with God. And the word is God. And we know that even in the book of Genesis, right back at the very beginning, and God spoke and said, let there be light. And there was. And God commanded the waters to move back and the darkness to pull back and life to come. And God spoke. There's such incredible power behind the words of God. And we know that the word, capital W, was there with him at the time because God also says, turns to him and said, let us make a man in our own image, plural. Wasn't using the royal we. It was somebody else there with him. The word, the son, the word, the living word, the word who lives. This God, this person of God with such incredible power who speaks and the whole world is formed. This is the son we're talking about. And the Bible talks about the word has become flesh and he's dwelt amongst us. So we're talking about the real word, capital W, the living one, not lines on the page and not even spoken text, but the word who lives. And there was an exchange. A transaction. All of his holiness and his purity and his complete pleasingness. Remember, God said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, was exchanged for our brokenness and our failure and our dark hearts. Jesus is lifted up upon that cross, and in that time, he took all sin, all sickness, all darkness. Well, the world went dark. Nobody could stand to look upon him, let alone God. So at that time, God couldn't look upon his own beloved son. Why? Because all the sin, all the depravity, not just of all of mankind, but yours and mine, the bits and the little robbing bits, you know the ones. He drew it all to himself, and it's that which God turned away from, and it is that which died on that cross. You know, once by faith, we accept not only our desperate need for a Saviour, and our need for such an exchange to be made, but also by faith accept that Jesus actually really did this, and by faith respond with, yes, that's me. And we take that gift and swap out our filthy, sin-ridden hearts and lives for his pure, clean, unbroken, unblemished one. Then a miracle happens. The Spirit of God himself comes and takes up residence inside of our lives. You know, it is so hard to conceive, and it's really so hard to explain, to even make that make sense. But it's a bit like falling in love, isn't it? You can't explain falling in love. You can try to. You can illustrate it, and you can portray it, and you can talk about it. But who ever really understood it until it happened to them? Tell you what, when you know this exchange has been made, doesn't it change everything? Anyhow, once that happens, the living word or the word that lives is right here. And that's a privilege that Moses, Joshua, Daniel, even David, all these greats of the Old Testament never had. And these are all men after God's own heart. They all loved and wanted to please God, but they did not have what we have. Mouldy old us compared to the great leaders of the Old Testament. For us now in this New Testament, under a completely different agreement or covenant or contract, call it whatever you will, it's not just for us to obey a bunch of words written on a few, actually written on a whole lot of pages. We get to obey the Word, capital W, who lives. We get to have him live out through our lives. And as I said last week, you've probably heard it. You've heard, you are the representatives of heaven, of God, of Jesus here on earth. And actually, no, we're not. We are not representatives, because representatives can so often have their own agenda. We are a whole lot more than that. We are the body of Christ. If it's true that an exchange has been made and the Spirit of God lives on our insides, the living Word, the Word who lives is in here, then we're the walking around part, the hands and feet part, and the voice part, the Jesus with skin on part for all of this broken world all around us. And if we do indeed, and we do, carry this very Spirit of Christ within us, then what does he require? You know, when he was on earth in his human form, he said this: I am here to do the works of him, the Father, who sent me. Now, what did he do? He prayed, he gave, he healed the sick, he cast out demons, he touched the outcast, he loved the people, he fed the people, he wept over the people, he raised the dead, he calmed the storm, he challenged the status quo, he preached the truth, and he died. You know, before he literally died on that cross, he died to his own will. He had an encounter with God in the Garden of Gethsemane just before it all happened, where he wept and he sweated drops of blood. His travail, his pain, his internal pain and battle was so great. And he says, not your will, Father, but mine be done. He figuratively died to his own way and his own desires way before he got to that cross. And if it hadn't happened there, it wouldn't have happened there. Do we really think that any less is required of us? Do we really think, if we are the body of Christ, are we really thinking that it's enough for us to come to read some Bible and pray a bit and come to church on Sunday and then go home again and go through our week and never open our mouths about Jesus and never do anything different and come back again? Is that what he would have done? Is he still on earth? But of course not. So is that what he would do if he walked through our doors in physical form today? Well, guess what he has? The living word. If we really believe that a transaction by faith, that this incredible transaction happened on the cross, then the word who became flesh is here in our midst. Because you know what else he said? He said, "And greater works than this shall you do." Does that just blow your little minds? Greater works than this shall you do. What? I don't know about you, but I'm flat out doing the basics. Getting to church on time seems to be beyond possible for me. So some of you will have heard this illustration before that I'm going to read, but it fits so well here. Imagine, if you will, that you work for a company whose president found it necessary to travel out of the country and spend an extended period of time abroad. So he says to you and the other trusted employees, "Look, I'm going to leave, and while I've gone, I want you to pay close attention to the business. You manage things while I'm away. I'll write you regularly, and when I do, I'll instruct you on what you should do from now until I return from this trip." Everyone agrees. And he leaves, and he stays gone for a couple of years. And during that time, he writes often, communicating his desires and concerns. And finally, he returns. He walks up to the front door of the company and immediately discovers everything's in a mess. Weeds flourishing in the flower beds, windows broken across the front of the building. The gal at the front desk is dozing, loud music roaring from several offices, two or three people engaged in horseplay in the back room. Instead of making a profit, the business has suffered a great loss. Without hesitation, he calls everyone together and with a frown asks, "What happened? Didn't you get my letters?" You say, "Oh, yeah, sure, we got all your letters. We've even bound them in a book. And some of us have memorized them. In fact, we have letter study every Sunday." You know, those were really great letters. I think the president would then ask, "But what did you do about my instructions?" And no doubt the employees would respond, "Do? Well, nothing. But we read every one." I'm not even beginning to say we are like this. Not even beginning. But I will say this. What are we taking care? What are we observing to do of the word that we do know? You know, we can talk it, read it, pray it, but until we actually do it, it is doubtful that its true power is really fully released. Somebody wrote this about Edward VI, who's the king of England in the 16th century. I didn't even know he was a believer. But apparently he'd attend a worship service and he stood while the word of God was read. Once again, not suggesting we do that either. But he took notes during this time and later he studied them with great care. And then through the week he earnestly tried to apply them to his life. You know, that's the kind of serious reminder response to truth that we are called to. A single revealed fact, cherished in the heart, and acted upon, is more vital to our growth than a head that's filled with lofty ideas about God. You know, one step forward in obedience is worth years of studying about it. I remember something that Bishu, he's the missionary who has gone to be with the Lord now, but was a man who, he lived this. I've never forgotten, years ago, something he said, he said this. I think he might have been quoting somebody else. He said, "It's not the parts I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do. I don't understand this. I don't understand it. It contradicts itself." Somebody else said, "Look, the real problem is not that this contradicts itself, is that it contradicts us. It's not that we don't understand it." Okay, so you might with parts of it, but what are you doing with the bits that you do? Because there's plenty of it that's really, really clear. You know, there is no need for lots of interpretation on some parts. Look, we've already said that to keep the law is humanly impossible, to obey all this. And yes, and in our own selves, we cannot keep it. But this goal is attainable once we are saved by grace through faith and indwelt by the Spirit of God. It's the thing we've got to keep coming back to. We've got to keep coming back to again and again. And it's been referred to a few times this morning. It has been done for us. The sovereign ruler of the universe, we're indwelt by his Spirit. We don't say, Jesus, be with me. He is with us. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. Let's get past that. But we can sing, reign in me. Reign in me. Jesus, live out through me. And then when we really grasp that, that there's a transaction that has happened, then the impossible becomes possible. Then we can be sure of the success that Joshua was promised. Now, we aren't going to lead nations anytime soon. And most of us will never be rich or even particularly successful for the Lord by the Lord's standards. And that's not really relevant. You know, he didn't promise us riches. He just promised us the things that we'd be sure will be our bread and our water, you know, things we need. That's not the point. So what is success for us? A promotion? An office in the corner? A Mercedes? Prada, shoes and bags, ladies. Be nice. But it is not what we're talking about here. What does it look like? It's looking like living a life that is pleasing to God. Joshua was fulfilling God's mandate for him, the call of God upon his life. He was given a little recipe for to succeed. In Deuteronomy, one of those books of the law, you know, where it talks about a lot, one of the chapters in particular, about worshipping and loving the Lord your God and clinging to him. That was one of the things that Joshua was commanded to do, by the way. Not just rules about how to deal with sickness and what to do with dead animals, and that was all there. There's stuff there about really loving God. To live a life pleasing to God, to truly fulfill God's perfect plan and purpose for our lives, that is success for us. So what are you called to do? Called to parent? Are you called to spouse? Are you called to be a productive, hardworking employee? A fair boss? A loyal friend? A preacher of the gospel, you know, that's all of us, by the way, that one. A lover of our neighbour, a lover of God. Because really, our success is to grow in spiritual maturity. It's not to stay as brand new baby believers. Look, we've all got to start there. But really, is it not to become like Jesus? Is that not our success? Is that not our measure of our success? To grow up, to be like him, the old King James says, unto the perfect man, which means to be like Jesus. To love like he loved. Uh-oh. To do what he did now in 2016. To not just read it and study it and meditate on it, even talk about it, but actually do it. To live it, to build every aspect of our lives on the only sure foundation, that of Jesus himself, the word who lives. Can I have the musicians or Stacey, whoever, please? You know, we can only really obey what lives for us. Jed talked about meditation last week. He talked about letting the word of God, that living word, that living seed, take root in your heart. Letting God work on your heart to do heart surgery, to prepare the ground. Because what Jared said, and one of the fundamental truths of the gospel, the seed is perfect. There is not one thing wrong with the seed, with the word, with the truth. It's the soil that's the problem. But he, even he, when he indwells in there, can work on our soil. Remember a young lady that lived here many years ago, and she'd be faced with truth that she didn't want to hear. You know what she'd made it a habit of doing? She'd go to a room and she'd go, God, do heart surgery. Lord, do heart surgery on me. And you know what? He'd meet her every time. She come forward with fresh revelation and just that bit closer to being like Jesus. We need to let that living seed of the Word of God take deep root and grow there and bear fruit. So where are you at with this? Do you need to start with yes to Jesus and let that amazing, miraculous transaction happen? If you can't say with certainty that I have had my life and my insides renewed at the cross, that he took everything, every dark corner of my life is dealt with, and in exchange, I am pleasing to God. Because, and he looks at me, he sees Jesus. Because an exchange happened, a miracle happened. Then do you need to, by faith, say, yes, God, I need that, and by faith, I'll take it? Do you need to do it again? Do you need to reconsider the point of obedience that he is asking of you? Has there been something you've been avoiding? What point of his word is he highlighting for you? Is he goading you with? We know the scripture, some of us do, about his word being sharper than any two-edged sword. What's poking your tender parts with the point of the sword that is the word? What's bugging you? What's just needling you? What is it? You need to look at that thing and say, okay, God, okay. Do some heart surgery and then actually do something about it. Do we need to commit either afresh or for the first time to actually moving past reading this word and actually to consciously, purposefully living it? I, of course, am speaking to myself because I've had to do this and left with less excuse than any of you. So I say it with such humility and such awareness of the grace of God that needs to operate for this to even happen. But to be Jesus with skin on, by his own power, it really and truly is what we can be if we will but believe it and then really start to do it. Ben, to you.